Second week in the sermon series looking at gratitude. I mean, you know, real creative. Thanksgiving coming up, gratitude. We're on topic. But this year, I got to thinking about a prayer my grandfather prayed constantly. Like, I grew up in a household where every time you pray, it's a little bit different. You're just kind of praying whatever you're thinking at the moment. But apparently, my dad grew up in a household where, especially for, you know, for meals, three times a day, it was the prayer, same prayer. Lord, humble our hearts, make us grateful for these and all blessings we're about to receive. I remember that. It's just burned into me. My grandfather praying that prayer every time. And I kind of missed the, because it was so short and quick, I think I missed the wisdom behind it. The tying of gratitude to humility. Lord, humble our hearts and make us grateful for these blessings. Last week, we kind of started on that. And today, I wanted to, just looking at an example, I just wanted to look at a story in Acts, a situation that happened with Paul. And I wanted us to look at how a heart that begins from a state of humility leads us to the correct identification of what to be grateful for. You ever, sometimes I've wondered, like there's nothing, I should be grateful for the grass and the air and the clouds, and like you just go around and just be grateful for every single thing, right? Which there's, yeah, that makes sense. But sometimes I think, when I hear, sometimes I'll hear people say, oh, I'm so grateful that God did this, and I'm kind of like, you know, like the prototypical example is like, we won the football game. It's like, I don't know. Like, maybe, you know, I'm a Georgia Bulldogs fan. They lost yesterday. I don't know. I don't know if that was God. But, you know, a lot of people from Mississippi are pretty sure God did that, and they're grateful. So there's sometimes I'm just not sure if the whole, like, gratitude thing gets identified correctly. So there's this story in Acts chapter 16 that I think is really interesting, and we can begin to see where Paul where Paul is grateful and why he's grateful. How come he knows when to be grateful for the various experiences that are coming at him? At this point in Romans chapter 16, Paul is like on a second missionary journey. He's kind of running around. He's just left Troas in what today is Turkey. He picked up Luke. You can tell when Luke is the writer of Acts. You can tell when Luke's a part of it. It's real subtle. He'll just be saying like, Paul did this, they did this, they did that. And then he goes, and then we did this, and we did that, and we did this. Doesn't say like, oh, I was at Troas, they picked me up, and then I was part of the journey to, they dropped me off at Philippi, and then they went and did something else together. He just changes from they to we. This part of the story picks up with the first part of the we. It matters to me a little bit because there's something in, Luke has obviously pulled together a lot of the story. He also wrote Luke. He wrote Luke and Acts, and he picked up a lot of that story from other people. But the part where he switches over to we, this is like, this is an account of somebody writing down what it was like as he was experiencing this, you know? And I just, a little detail that I like. Acts chapter 16, starting with verse, just before this, they get to Philippi. It's a major port city. It's a big deal in the Roman Empire. They show up, and what Paul usually does is he'll find like a synagogue to go and begin to preach or talk to other people that might be aware of the Messiah. Just begin starting there with people who would be somewhat aware of the need for a Messiah, and then begin talking about Jesus. Well, there was no synagogue there. You had to have at least 10 Jewish men in order to have a synagogue in the town. They didn't find one. They ended up going out outside of the city, and they found a place. They called it a place of prayer. It was where a few people, it was all women in the story, just above this, that had been gathering for prayer. And they started talking to them, and several of them became Christians. So what Paul would usually do is he would find persons of peace in the area and to start there as he was ministering to the people. So this story says, as we were going down to the place of prayer, what that means is In another town, they would be going to the synagogue. But here they were going to the place of prayer, which was just such a very tiny, I think of it like delicate. Like it's not a big enough community that they could like really take care of each other. It was just a very few women at this point. And this was the place of prayer that this story originates out of. I love how so many stories in the Bible start from a place of a smallness, from a place of delicacy like this. Okay, one day, as we were going down to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit that enabled her to tell the future. The spirit, it's actually like the spirit of Python. It's like the symbol for the Oracle of Delphi. You might think of it like a gypsy, kind of like with a ball to tell the future with. Like she was clearly someone who was dedicated to and identified with the oracles, or the people who were able to express the future. She earned a lot of money for her masters by telling her fortunes. So she was used. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be saved." Now, I don't know how she knew that. She had this spirit inside of her for sure. I have to imagine that for Paul and Silas, that wasn't exactly helpful. I mean, they're trying to go to this, like, to these small people, to these people, and have this conversation, and it's kind of like a, this isn't like a grandiose environment, right? And they're trying to have these conversations, and these are servants of the Most High God, and they're here to save you. And it's come on, back off, you know, you're like, chill out, you know? So, Luke says, this went on day after day. Like, they basically just kind of dealt with this for several days until Paul got so exasperated that he turned and said to the demon within her, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And instantly it left her. Now, this spirit that was inside of her that was tied into this oracle, this ability to tell the future, you know, that had the potential to make her somebody really important, really, really special. But the people around her figured out how to make it, how to use that to make her just a resource, used, you know? There's something about being just average if your experience is just being used that must be really nice, you know? So anyway, he calls the spirit out of her. And then we see what happens out of it. First of all, remember, the sermon's about gratitude. In this story, I think, like, Paul was really annoyed, says he was annoyed by it. He had a mission that he was trying to accomplish. And then this loud demon keeps pestering the whole time. He prays, and he must have felt grateful that God answered his prayer and that, like, that could cease, right? Well, the master's hopes of wealth were shattered. Her masters, the people who were using her, that were using her to make a lot of money, they're like, their golden egg had died. So they grabbed Paul and Silas and dragged them before the authorities of the marketplace. Marketplace wasn't just like where you sold food. It was like the center of town. And the whole city, and they said this, "The whole city is in uproar because of these Jews," they shouted to the city officials. "They're teaching customs that are illegal for us Romans to practice." Now, first of all, I doubt that the whole city was in uproar. Certainly these few people that were making money were really upset. Maybe a few people that wanted to get their, you know, their fortunes told were a little upset. But they lied about them, made it sound like it was a big deal. And then they added this lie that what they're teaching customs that are illegal for us Romans. Paul was a Roman citizen. You find out later in the story that he was not treated like a Roman citizen, which is a severe crime to treat a Roman citizen as if they are essentially a slave. So these guys are asserting us Romans have laws and customs that these commoners aren't aren't abiding by, right? Paul and Silas were silent. Mob hears all this, and they get whipped up into a frenzy. And then this, because of all that, the city officials ordered them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. And then it says they were beaten severely. So in a culture where beating an accused criminal was normal, when it says they were beaten severely, this was like this would have left long-term damage on their body. Like this was going to be like they probably weren't able to do something, walk correctly, talk correct. There was something it would have left severe damage on them, the way that this is described here. They were severely beaten, and then they were thrown into prison. Okay. The jailer was ordered to make sure they didn't escape, so the jailer put them into the inner dungeon and clamped their feet with stocks. So the way that these prisons work, they weren't. You didn't get thrown in prison for years and like as punishment. The prison was the place you were held until you were brought to trial. I mean, that could last a long time, but the prison itself wasn't supposed to be a punishment per se, but it was supposed to humiliate you and to hurt. Like it was supposed to put you in a position where you went before the magistrate humbled. It took your dignity away. The inner part of the jail, especially, he was going to be, there were no lights in there. If you were in one of the inner rooms, everyone would have been chained up, but you'd been chained up with a lot of people in the same room together. No hygienic conditions. This is where a place where non-Romans were held, so they weren't given any food or anything. If they ate, it was because family members or friends brought them something. They didn't go to some other room to use the restroom. It was horrific, unsanitary conditions. No lights. It was designed to really crush you as a human being, so that by the time you went before the judge, you went to the judge like totally humbled. That was the goal of being here. All they had done was released this girl from being used. They were like physically damaged, put in a position of deep humiliation. Not fed, unsanitary conditions, just humiliated in every single way. I want you to think about what it was like in there, like what the other men in that space would have been like. It was a crowded room with other prisoners. I have to imagine fear, crying, anger, lashing out. Probably, I mean, they were close enough that they could hurt each other. So unsafe. This is the space that you can't see anything. So this is the space that they're in. So in the middle of all that, it says, around midnight, while they're in this environment, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening. Now, this is a real, it's like, if you're reading the story, it's really easy to like blow past this. Like, yeah, they're in jail. Like it's Paul, dude. Of course he's going to pray and he's going to sing hymns, you know? He's singing hymns and the people are listening and then moving on to the rest of the story. But I want to, how out of place, no jailer, if you were one of the people responsible for keeping people in this jail, you'd never probably experienced anything like this. What they were doing was not normal. Certainly, the other people in jail with them, the last thing on their mind was to sing hymns, to have a spirit ready to give praise and glory to God. That was nowhere in their mind at that point. So when Paul and Silas start doing that, it's had to have been a shock to them. But that shock didn't lead to them like telling them to shut up or be quiet. It said they just listened. It maybe like I've heard these stories of like in World War One, the battlefield, just horrific. World War One was like next level. Nobody experienced horror like that in war before because of the new technologies. And they talk about how there were times when somebody, and sometimes the people on opposite sides would be just across a road. They'd have a ditch on this side and a ditch on that. Like these soldiers are in ditches on this side of the road, and these soldiers are in ditches on this side of the road. They're very close together, constantly worried about being killed. And they would have, at some point, somebody would just start singing a hymn. And then all of a sudden, everyone on both sides just start singing. There was a story about Christmas, and then both of them got up and started singing, and like they were together. Like in the middle of this war, they stopped being enemies because someone just started singing. I hear that story, and I think it must be something like that that happened here. These men who had been humiliated, they were in disgusting situations. Some of them wrongly accused, some of them rightly accused. Good chance that what was going to happen to them next was going to be just awful for them in some way, either their death or like terrible work camp conditions or something like that. And they hear this song of hope in the middle of it, and they just listen. Suddenly, as Paul and Silas have transformed what it feels like to be in that prison, there's a massive earthquake, and the prison was suddenly shaken to its foundations. It was so damaged that the doors immediately flew open, and even the chains broke off the walls. They were released from their chains, and the doors of this hellish environment were cast open. Light spills into the room a little bit, and they could barely see. Like, hope shows up, right? I think if I'm reading this story, if I'm hearing Luke tell me what this story was like as he was in this prison, as he was experiencing this with Paul and Silas, I have to think the miracle that God inserted into this hopeless, unfair, humiliating experience where their lives are certainly forfeit, or at least potentially forfeit. They've been beaten. And here, God initiates miraculously this earthquake so that they could be free. If this story basically ended here and they left and they went back to their people and said, listen to this, listen to what God did. God freed us from this prison that we had no hope from escape from. I would have said, oh my gosh, that's crazy. I would have only thought, praise God. Thank you, God, for this miracle that you've done to rescue Paul and to rescue me, to rescue Luke. Thank you for that, right? I mean, if God had done something like that, I've heard stories before of like, we were down to our last dollar, we didn't know how to pay our rent, blah, blah, whatever. And then God miraculously did something to enable crisis, to avoid crisis. Like, that is beautiful. That's good. If this had ended here, that would have been good. That would have been beautiful. Of course, we would be grateful for that. But this story takes the craziest turn. The jailer wakes up from this violent earthquake, and the first thing he does is he runs to the prison, and he sees that the door is wide open. He assumes, of course, that these prisoners have escaped, so he draws his sword to kill himself. Now, you may not know this, but the jailer, his bosses don't care. There are no excuses. Those prisoners are in your care. And if they escape, your life's forfeit. You're dead. And it would be brutal. It would be a brutal, humiliating death. Killing yourself would show some degree of honor, at least. Probably be helpful for his families, for his kids, to grow up knowing that at least his dad had the honor to kill himself. to recognize his dishonor. At least it wouldn't get passed on to the kids. And I mean, you know, stuff happens all the time. Like, there's winners and losers. Like, Paul and Silas, Luke didn't deserve to get beaten an inch of their life. They didn't deserve to get thrown in this prison. If God rescues them and, you know, the bad guys suffer from it, that's like normal in these stories that I hear. But Paul shouts out, "Stop, don't kill yourself. We're all here." From the jailer who is like at the doorway looking into this darkness, hears from the darkness, which he assumes to be empty at this point, he hears, "Stop, don't kill yourself. We're all still here." Not Paul and Silas, not Luke. All of these other prisoners who had just been listening to them singing and praising God, when they were released and they had the ability to be free, they instead said, "No, we're going to stay where we are. We're not going to put the jailer in a position to lose his life." That's crazy. Sometimes when we hear these stories, we think, "Oh yeah, that was a good story. That was neat." This is insane. That Paul and Silas might stick around? Okay, maybe. All of these prisoners that had been transformed by spending this time with Paul and Silas had come to the point that they actually listened to Paul and Silas about a liberty, a reason to praise the one true God, and they took Paul and Silas's lead and not abandoning that prison and not putting that that guy's life at risk, forfeiting that guy's life. Nothing about this story makes sense. That's absurd that occurred. That is a miracle that those prisoners didn't leave that prison. The jailer called for lights. I got to see this for myself. He runs into the dungeon. He falls down trembling. Like, he can't hold his, he can't stand on his feet anymore. He is, he's so overcome. All of this is so ridiculous and absurd that he loses his ability to maintain his nervous system. He falls down trembling. He gathers himself enough. Then he brought them out. They go outside and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Now listen, this jailer, after experiencing all that, asks this question: "What must I do to be saved?" Where do we hear that before? This prisoner, this girl, this slave girl who could tell the future at the start says, "Hey, listen, the reason these guys are here is so that you can be saved. The reason they are even in Philippi in the first place is so that you can be saved." All of this experience that Paul and Silas are having, they're filtering every experience, every crushing blow, every sense of hope, everything that was going on through the lens, "Why are we even here? What am I doing here?" And so when they're beaten, they knew why they were there. When they were imprisoned, they knew why we were there. When the earthquake came and they could have been freed, they knew why they were there. And so they were able to recognize what and how to be grateful for those experiences. They knew they were there so that people could ask them exactly what this jailer asked them. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, along with everyone in your household." Like I said, this guy, the reason he would have tried to kill himself is because he didn't want his disgrace to come back on his kids, on his family. He was trying to kill himself to save his family. What must I do to be saved? Believe. You don't need to kill yourself. You need to have faith. You need to stop pretending that you're the one that gets to decide why you're here. We know why we're here. We're here so that people will ask, what must I do to be saved? When you begin to have faith in God, that your purpose, your reason for getting up in the morning is based on your belief or your faith in God, you will be saved. And that concern that you had for your family, they're going to be saved too. What you want will come out of following God. And he says, they shared the word of the Lord with him and with all who lived in his household, even at that hour of the night. The jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. And he and everyone in the household were immediately baptized. He brought them into the house and set the meal before them. And he and his entire household rejoiced because they all believed in God. That rejoicing, that was gratitude. Where the gratitude showed up in this story was when Paul and Silas and Luke and whoever else was with them got to be a part of the reason they were there in the first place. They knew what God wanted, and they had humbled themselves to be grateful for the blessings that God had given them, blessings that were what God wanted. When what they wanted was what God wanted, they were able to figure out what to be grateful for and how to be grateful for it. They could look back on this whole story and say, remember when that earthquake happened? Gosh, if that earthquake hadn't happened, we would never have been in the position we were in with that jailer and his family. You remember when we got jailed, like, inappropriately? Man, if they knew that we were Roman citizens, they would never have treated us like that, and we would never have been in a position to get what we wanted. Remember when we got beaten? Remember when that woman, when that girl was annoying us, and she wouldn't stop running around, like, making this big noise, and we're trying to do it? Like, all that stuff, even she annoyed me, I'm grateful for it now. I can look back on the things that annoyed me. I can look back on the things that hurt me. I mean, hurt. I can look back on the things that gave me hope. I can look back on the, and I can see why I'm grateful for them. And I can see how to be grateful for them. Not just to use, they didn't use that earthquake as a means to escape. They used that earthquake as a means to do what they wanted to do in the first place, which was to agree with God about why they were there. God wanted the people at Philippi to ask, what must I do to be saved? They wanted for the people of Philippi to ask, what must I do to be saved? God gave them all of these horrible experiences, these insanely miraculous opportunities for salvation that I might have taken and used differently if I didn't know what my purpose was. And they knew how to be grateful for all of it, because they knew what God was calling them to. They knew what their job was. And so they knew when to rejoice. They didn't rejoice when the earthquake released them. They rejoiced when the jailer and his family were saved, because that's what they wanted. A lot of times we don't want what God wants. And so we oftentimes can't be grateful for things that come that are annoying and that are hurtful, because why would you, right? If you can't see how those annoying and hurtful things have lined up to put you in a position to get what you want eventually, then how are you going to be grateful for those things? And I think sometimes we're grateful for things that are legitimately blessings, but we're grateful for them in the wrong way. We use the blessings inappropriately because we don't know what God wanted us to do with the blessing he gave us. We don't know why we're here, what our job is. And so we take these blessings and we use them wrong. Man, Paul and Silas, as they're rolling through this story, it's like, one crazy turn after another, and you see them make unusual choices because they knew exactly why they were there. It's what they wanted. They weren't desperate to get free from the prison. They were desperate for people to ask, what must I do to be saved? So they knew what their blessings were, and they knew how to be grateful. Lord, humble our hearts and make us grateful for these and all blessings we're about to receive too. Father God, you've crammed these stories into this book, and sometimes I'm just too quick to gloss over them and not pick out the extraordinary wisdom that's buried in them. God, I pray that you give me the the calmness to go back and to pay more attention to all the wisdom that you've provided, and Lord, to be humbled by these experiences, knowing that these are just men, Paul and Silas and Luke, people just like me. They just knew exactly what their purpose was, and they were committed to you. They had faith, Lord. I pray that, like the jailer's family, that we also have faith in you, that we believe in you, and that we get to experience the kind of salvation that Paul and Silas show in the story. We love you. Amen.